Paul is one of those extraordinary writers that I find he will spend a lot of time and a lot of words to get a single point across. Today's scripture reading begins, therefore, in Philippians. That's always a clue that Paul is finally getting to the place where he really wants to share what he had on his mind. Before this, in Philippians, he has reviewed how our lives are embraced by Christ, what a great thing Christ has done for us. He has encouraged the Philippians in the love that he bears for them and the love that God bears for them and the love that they bear for him back to be of one mind in Christ, who, as the hymn goes in Philippians 2, 5 through 9, who did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but gave it up and came to earth as a man, on and on. Finally, in chapter 3, Paul says that he has given up and counts all of his great accomplishments, all the things that he has born into, as just garbage when compared to knowing Christ. Paul has spent 3 chapters, a long portion of this letter, to get to this point, and he says, therefore, my friends, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And here it is. I entreat you, Eudodia, and I entreat you, Cynthia, to agree in the Lord. What? One sentence. One sentence. One that we will usually pass right by. But it is to our benefit to stop here and make some notes. First, conflict is a part of human relations, whether you're in the church or whether you're not. And here we have a clear example that apparently in a congregation that Paul loved dearly, who thought was doing well, was able to take care of themselves and witness to Christ in good ways, had some conflict within it. Now, when you think to yourself a little bit, you will remember that there are other letters of Paul that he writes to congregations where conflict is occurring. 1 Corinthians is a letter full of conflict. People have written him, they're complaining, they're upset, they're at odds with each other, and Paul tries to deal with them, and apparently the congregation is at odds with him, and he with them. Likewise, in the book of Galatians, something has happened in the Galatian church that has disturbed Paul deeply, and apparently there is trouble. So this is not unfounded, this conflict in church. It's important for us as people who see conflict both in our own lives and in the world around us to understand and accept that conflict occurs among even the most well-intentioned, best-led, mature Christians. It happens. And once we recognize it and are not surprised by that, then we need to think about how it is that Christians are able to resolve conflicts between themselves so that the body of Christ doesn't fall apart, so that people aren't running in a bunch of different directions saying, I can't be with you anymore because you aren't right. That somehow the things that break us apart begin to define us. At least I'm not like that person over there. Oh, we're not like that church down the road. We believe. You can tell from Christian history that we have done this with great, great regularity. The church is divided and split, argued and fussed, gotten violent with each other, killed each other. One of the reasons that it is so difficult for people to take Christianity seriously in this day and age is that we cannot, one, admit our history of conflict and division, and two, admit that we still are in conflict and we still rather separate than learn how to reunite. Every Christian congregation will experience some conflict. Every Christian will experience conflict. And Paul has something to say, as does the gospel, about how it is that we are to be about the business of overcoming and working through our conflict. Paul has set a foundation in Philippians to help us remember who we are and what it is that we're about and what the ultimate goal of our lives in Christ are. The foundation of who we are, the foundation of who you are, is Jesus Christ. It is what Christ has done for you in reconciling you to God, mind you, a conflict that is not one you can fix. And so, by the grace of God, by God's love, by God's action, you and I are identified as Christ's own. Now understand what has happened here, because we cannot be called Christ's own if we insist upon having it our own way. If we continue to say we can work our way into heaven, if we continue to say, I stand on my own honor, I stand on my nationality, I stand on my good upbringing, God will see that we have fallen short. And if we don't see it now, we will see later that we have fallen short. Indeed, when you think about the banquet, no one can enter that banquet without the wedding garment. We need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so we stand together not because of our own perfections and not because of our own accomplishments, but because Christ has clothed us in his righteousness, having forgiven us, having bridged the gap, having overcome the conflict out of his service, out of his sacrifice, out of his love for us. And Paul alludes to that all the way through Philippians, reminding the Philippians that this too is how you are to interact with each other. To give up all claim to specialness before God and count that as nothing. Count the things that you have been raised with as nothing when compared to the joy and blessing of being Christ's own. And because you are Christ's own, you can begin to have the same mind as Christ and you can act as Christ has acted. There's a very simple pattern, one that is often referred to and so very infrequently adhered to. In Matthew 18, Jesus lays out what happens when somebody is in conflict. He says specifically, if someone has sinned against you, go to that person and tell them. I cannot tell you to this day the number of people who are in Christian relationship, in marriage relationships, who are in work relationships, who are in all sorts of kinds of relationships, who will not go to someone who has offended them. Rather than go, they sit and they nurture and nurse their ill feelings. They assume that the person who has hurt them did so out of meanness and evil, and they begin to categorize the person as one of Satan's own. Oh, I couldn't do that. That person is evil. He intended to hurt me. He intended to do this to me. How dare him assume that? But Christ is saying to the people of church, don't assume that it was somebody's intention to hurt. Rather, if you are hurt, go to the person and tell them. Tell them. Don't tell the pastor. Don't tell the SPRC committee. Don't tell the district superintendent. Tell the person who hurt you. This is where conflict resolution begins. Human beings have a tendency to forget. Human beings have a tendency to act without thinking. The intentions of others are a mystery to us. We don't always know what they were thinking. And Jesus makes it clear. For the sake of Christ, for the sake of the unity of the church, no one else knows how you've been hurt, and so you must speak the one who has hurt you. Now, if you are a person who happens to have somebody come to you and say to you, you have hurt me by what you did, what is it that we would normally do? What happens in our society? Well, usually we make excuses. The best excuse we make is, oh, I didn't mean to. Which is a start. But sometimes we think we were right to say and do what we did. We're not willing to hold it up under the light of Christ and His love and see if it was gentle, patient, kind, or any of the other things that Paul names as love. Oh, I didn't do that. I couldn't have done that. I'm not like that. When somebody comes to you and says, you've hurt me, you are to listen and you are to reflect and to consider your actions in the light of God's love, in the light of the mind of Christ. You are to receive it as the person has offered it, and to return at least the decency of hearing them out. When I sit down with couples to begin to think about how they're going to live their life in marriage, one of the things we talk about at great length is the ability to say what it is that is on your mind, and the ability to hear what the other person is saying. And it's very difficult to say what you mean and to hear what is said if you're screaming. It's very difficult to hear what is said and say what you mean when you use things that tear people down. It's very difficult to hear what is being said and say what you mean when you are rushed and under pressure. And so it is a thing that you take and you set time apart to sit down and pray through the issue. And if in praying and taking the time to listen and think of solutions to the problem, nothing changes, then you go to a trusted friend. Then you go seek help. But then, when you do that together, you're working on it together. It is a mutual effort, and it becomes something that can be healed and worked through. Conflict resolution is something that this modern day world needs. One of the things that we as a church and we as a people of God need to understand about the love of Christ and our witness to the world is that insofar as we are able to work through our conflicts and live in love, serving, forgiving each other, and working for others, there will be a witness that will distinguish for the people of God what it means to follow Christ. For too long, church has fought over things that were not about Christ. Too long have the pews of the church been filled with people who both have offended and been offended. And too long have people walked away complaining about that church or that person without having taken thought of what Christ calls us to do. We are called, as Paul puts through in Philippians, to be of the same mind as Christ, to love, to serve, to set aside our own agenda and our own accomplishments, and for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the unity of the church, to love one another, forgive one another, and serve one another. It is a tall order, and it is one that we cannot do by ourselves, but it is also one that we need not do by ourselves. Last week in our discussion in Bible study about the wedding garment, it was noted how incredibly difficult it was to encounter a God who would make a wedding feast, invite all these people, then notice that there was somebody who was not dressed properly. One of the assumptions we made was that the person had to provide their wedding garment. The reality is that any of us who follow Christ and are invited to the banquet are clothed first in the righteousness of Christ. In Wesley's words, that makes us eligible for the banquet. We are clothed in Christ. But one of the great wonders of God's love is that it's not just about getting us in the door safely, but the reality is that God also intends to give us, by the power of the Spirit, the capacity to love, to live in faith, and to be clothed not only in Christ's righteousness, but in a righteousness that God gives to us as we serve Him, love Him, follow Him in faith. Wesley puts it this way: in God's forgiving love, we are made eligible for heaven. In God's forgiving love in the Spirit, as we live in faith, we begin to qualify for heaven. It means that not only do we enter into this relationship totally dependent upon God, but we enter into this relationship with God to grow in God. The fancy words are justification and sanctification. The fancy word for, or the simpler word for sanctification, to be made holy. One of the things that we need to capture is not only the reality that God loves us so much as to forgive us and give us the opportunity to come to heaven, but God loves us so much that he would not leave us as we are. We are all called to live a new life in holiness, taking God seriously and loving as God has loved. Let us pray.